Not sure which one is working here. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You finally learned. I'm so pleased. It only took like 4 years. That's amazing. If you could turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Now, I wasn't there in 1975 for the Guelph Conference. I do have a good excuse, though. I wasn't born yet. But I think that's about the only excuse my father-in-law would accept. So it is actually apt that he would talk about the older and the younger and the importance of that relationship, that shepherding, discipling relationship. Because we're going to talk this morning about the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And really to really understand the book, it's a letter written from the Apostle Paul, who would fit the bill of the older man, to his young disciple Timothy, who would be the younger man. And he describes him in the first couple of verses as his beloved child. That there was a close bond between these two men. As Paul saw something in Timothy when him and Silas visited Lystra and Derbe, and Paul wanted to bring him along, and he did. And Timothy traveled with Paul and learned from Paul, and they grew close together in this close fellowship, so much so that Paul looked at Timothy as his son in the faith. And here we have this book of 2 Timothy. It's the second personal letter that he writes to Timothy. And this is the end of Paul's life. Not because he is ill in any way, but because he's in prison. And he knows his execution is coming. And he's in prison and awaiting execution because of his faith. Because he boldly proclaimed the gospel throughout his life. And now it's at the end. And in many ways, especially in this first chapter, we see Paul reminiscing in a way about his life and what he's done and what he's accomplished. But he's doing this in a way as he's remembering Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy. And he's spurring him on to continue the fight that Paul is about to end. Paul's life is about to end. And he's writing to Timothy to encourage him to continue on the work that he started. And so we have this fascinating book. These are, in many ways, his final words. It's the final words of Paul that are recorded, that's been recorded. Now, I went on the internet and I looked up a bunch of famous people's final words, and I was going to share them with you. But I found most of them just to be depressing or boring, or just kind of pointless. And it's amazing how that is, that if you don't live your life for much, when you come to the end, you just don't really have much to say that's of any value or importance. But we see here with Paul what he has to say. Well, it's of immense value, and it's great importance. Let's take the time to read through chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God to the Father, God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first and your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, as you well know, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, as we come before you, we ask for your help. We pray that you would open our ears and minds to the guiding of your spirit this morning as we look at this book. And Father, as we examine in many ways the life of Paul and the things that he did and what he did for you, Father, we pray that we would be both encouraged and we would be both challenged. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, that you would speak to their heart about the wonder of the gospel, the good news of salvation, this message that drove Paul throughout his entire life. Father, be with us now and open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting how when we look at the very first verse, and we understand that this is a man on death row, essentially. This is not written like the author is on death row. Here's what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. Paul's not dwelling on his death. He's not dwelling that he's in a Roman prison. He's not dwelling on that at some point in the near future he's likely to be executed. And that's not going to be a nice experience. You know, we read some additional information about his situation at the end of the chapter when he tells Timothy, he says, you're aware that all in Asia, well, they've turned away from me. Everyone. And he mentions these two people in particular. I don't know who they are, but they were obviously important enough to Paul to name them. They were likely close to him. They were likely, you know, battling alongside him for the faith. And where are they now? Well, they've abandoned him. And so here he is at the end of his life, alone in prison, abandoned by everybody who's close to him. And you would think at this point in time in a person's life, they would look back with sadness. Or they would maybe be angry at their situation or lament where they are in sorrow. But he doesn't do that. His very first words are about the promise of life that are in Christ Jesus. That is a remarkable attitude to have, isn't it? I would dare say that under our own strength and under our own flesh, that is not an attitude that we would have. And I would say that Paul wouldn't have that attitude if there wasn't something different in his life. Without the Lord, you know, it's not just the promise of life, it's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus, well, then there's an emptiness. But with him, there's life. You know, and we see, even through this passage, we see how what Paul does. He thanks God whom he serves. Paul, what do you have to be thankful for? You're in prison. You're about to die. Everybody's left you behind. Well, he doesn't think like that. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. No regrets. Think about that for a minute. That's pretty amazing. The end of his life, he looks at the life he lived for the Lord, and he says, I have a clear conscience. I've got no regrets. Even though everything has turned out poorly, and it looks now like it was all a waste, I have no regrets. And he's not wasting his time when he's in that prison cell, because he tells Timothy this. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And it just gives that idea that this was a constant thing for Paul. That, yeah, he's in prison, he's alone, and he's been left by everyone, but it's not time that he's going to waste. He's going to use it, and he's going to use it well. And so he's praying for Timothy, and he's remembering him every day. And he's remembering him in the evenings when he prays, he's remembering him in the mornings when he prays, and throughout the day as he prays, he's remembering Timothy, and he's praying for him. And now we might have there might be a temptation to think that that's not a big deal. That's a huge deal. There's nothing better that you can do for someone than to pray for them. There is no greater service you can do for me than to pray for me. That's an easy thing to say, but that's a harder thing to believe, isn't it? You know, when the Bible tells us that the fervent, vigorous prayer of a righteous man is effective, that's true. That's really, really true. And yet, how often do we leave it as the last resort? You know, this little verse here has been such a conviction to my own heart that I realize that I do not pray nearly enough, not even close. I remember reading a quote from Martin Luther that someone had remembered, where he got up early in the morning and said, you know, I have so much to do today, I have to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. We think the opposite, don't we? We think, oh, I'm busy, I've got so many things to do, I don't have time for that, I need to set it aside. The opposite is true. The busier we are, the more we have to do, well, that's more that we need to bring before the Lord. The more people we have in our life who we care about and love, the more we need to bring them before the Lord. We need to pray for each other day and night, every opportunity that we have. And I say this to you because it's a conviction to me, because I know that I don't. And so I look at this and I'm encouraged and I'm challenged that this is what I need to do. You know, and I think of Dana's grandparents. And every time we go visit them, they talk about how they pray for us. And, you know, and their life, they're in their 90s, has become very small. It's become very, you know, there's not much that they can do in a day. But I know that they pray for me and my family every day. That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort. And we see Paul's pastor's heart here as well. Like, he remembers Timothy. He longs to see him again. Like, there would be no greater joy for him than to see Timothy again, his spiritual son. And he remembers his tears. He remembers the struggles. He remembers the partying. He remembers the hardships. You see how much Paul cares. You know, and if we really pay attention throughout Paul's writings, we see a man who deeply cares for people. He has a pastor's heart. He wants nothing more than to see them go on for the Lord, accomplish great things for him, draw close to him. It's his heart's desire to see those who don't know the Lord to come to know him. And even now, as he's about to die, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about other people. Well, that's a pastor's heart. No, that's a shepherd's heart. That's the heart the Lord Jesus had for each and every one of us. You know, and it's interesting. I always seem to get either Mother's Day or Father's Day for messages, and I never do a Mother's Day or Father's Day message. I've just been going through the pastoral epistles, and I happen to come to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. But there is a word for the mothers here in the room today. Because as Paul's considering Timothy, he says, you know, I remember your deep, sincere faith. I'm reminded of it, Timothy. You know, and it didn't just start with you. It was in your grandmother, and then in your mother. And their faith was taught to you. He says, I'm sure that it now dwells in you, Timothy. And you think of all that he accomplished. He was a leader in the church of Ephesus. He traveled with Paul. I mean, he was a giant in the burgeoning church in many ways. But that didn't start with Paul. That started with his mom, that she faithfully taught him the scriptures, and with his grandmother, who faithfully raised him to know the Lord. And for all the mothers in the room here, you can have an incredible impact on the lives of your kids. You faithfully teach them the things of the Lord. You know, there's no guarantees in that. I wouldn't suggest that. But you faithfully teach your kids the things in the Lord, and they'll remember them. And the choice is still theirs, but they'll remember them. And you can have such a significant impact in the lives of your kids. I always marvel at how short a period of time as a parent I have with my kids. You know, if you live to be 80 years old, you really only spend the first 18 years under the rule of your parents, under their influence. That's a small portion of that life. You know, and how important those years are to teach them well, to raise them up in the things of the Lord, so that they don't veer from the path when they go out on their own. I always like that psalm that describes children as arrows. What do you do with an arrow? You don't keep it in the quiver, you fire it out into the world. And that's what we do with our kids. And moms, you're going to do that with your kids someday, and some of you have. You can have such an amazing impact, not just on their lives, but then the lives that they impact as well as they go out into the world. So there's a short Mother's Day message tucked in. So here we come to Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He says, for this reason, for the reason of that sincere faith. And that's important. That sincere faith, not that he inherited it from his mother and his grandmother. The faith is his. It's his sincere faith. And Paul says, I'm sure it dwells in you. Well, why is he sure? Well, he spent a lot of time with Timothy. There's evidence of the faith that's in him. He's seen him be a leader in Ephesus. He's seen him struggle and suffer and preach the gospel and do things for the Lord and, you know, have that pastor's heart for other people. He sees the evidence of that sincere faith. And so here he sees to the therefore part of the first chapter, or for this reason, he says, for the reason of your sincere faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. I want to tell you here this morning that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you have put your faith and trust in him for the salvation of your soul, you have a spiritual gift. Now, there's a bit of an irony in that, that gift. It's given to you. It's not for you. It's for everybody else here. See, the gift that God gave me, the spiritual gift that I have, is not for me. It's for you. And just because he's given it to me doesn't mean I'm going to make good use of it. And here Paul charges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that's been given. See, the ember's there, the spark's there, the gift is given, but Timothy needs to fan it into flame. See, each and every one of us have a spiritual gift, and the purpose of it is to bless the other people in the assembly, in the church that you go to. Paul would, in other writings, would describe the church as a body. You know, there's a variety of different parts in the body, and all are necessary, and one part is not more important than another. You know, we'd say the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. But at the same time, we all have different functions, we all have different abilities and skills, but we all have different spiritual gifts. And in order for the church to function well, each of us needs to be using that gift to bless everyone else. That is the design, that is the way it is supposed to work. You know, I think of it like an orchestra. You know, have you ever been to see one of the symphony orchestras? When I was a kid, I remember going to the Hamilton Philharmonic. And, you know, it's this amazing music you hear. You've got the string section, you've got, you know, the woodwinds, you've got percussion, you've got the brass section, and the conductors at the front. And as the music is playing, everything melds together into this beautiful sound. Now, if you can just picture that in your head and think, well, what if only one of the violinists decided to play and like the rest of the section was just like, you know, this is really nice music. I'm just going to sit here and listen. This is beautiful. I'm just going to sit back and listen. And then like the entire percussion section decides just to do the same, that they're enjoying the music. They don't really feel like playing, so they're just going to sit and listen. Well, and then eventually the lead violinist gets up when the cello part comes on, and as she's trying to play the violin, she's going over to the cello and trying to play the cello at the same time. And you've got the brass, there's a couple of brass players that are trying to do the drums, and how do you think that would sound? It would be a mess, wouldn't it? Yeah, we know in the church, we know. You hear that number, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. That's probably generous in most places. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If you've been given a gift and you are particularly gifted to do that and somebody else is doing it for you, they're doing a poor job. I want that to sink in. That we have a responsibility to each other. And when Paul charges Timothy to fan into flame that gift, he understands that. He understands that Timothy has a gift and he can't just let it sit on the shelf. He needs to work at it. He needs to stretch the limits of it. He needs to push it so that he can be the maximum blessing to the people around him. That's what the spiritual gift is for. And that is a charge to you, that is a charge to me, that is a charge to every believer throughout the history of the church. Fan into flame the gift of God, which is given you. For God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed. Yeah, in a way, that means something a little different for us here in North America. than it did for the Christians of the church in Paul's day. He said, we notice that all the people, they abandoned Paul. Because at the time, the Christians were being rounded up, and especially the leaders of the church, and they were being thrown in prison, and they were being executed. And so to associate with somebody like Paul would be dangerous. It would be threatening to your life. And so people were afraid. And so out of fear and out of shame, they didn't talk about the gospel. And they didn't associate with the people who did. And that's the amazing part about this man, Onesiphorus, who Paul mentions. Because when he came to Rome, he went looking for Paul. He asked around about him. Now, if you're looking for a political prisoner, who do you have to ask to find out where he is? Like, not Joe Blow on the street. You're going to have to go and ask somebody who's in charge. Somebody who's part of the government. That same government that is oppressing the Christians. You understand how brave it was of this man to do this. That he didn't care about the consequences. He wanted to be an encouragement to Paul. And so he did it. And he sought him out and he found him. And this was just consistent with his character, as Paul would even say to Timothy, and you know how much of a help he was in Ephesus. It was just what this guy did. He didn't fear men, he feared God. And so here, Paul's charge here is to not be ashamed. Now for us, you know, there are believers, brothers and sisters in parts of the world where it's very much like this. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in China, and other parts of the world where, yeah, your life can be in danger for proclaiming your faith. That's not really us here in North America, is it? You know, the shame that we would feel is different this. This is the attitude of our culture is one of scorn. It's one of ridicule. You know, there's a real movement out there to say that, you know, if you have faith, well, that's just, you're just a weak person. That's all just fairy tales. You know, that's just the spaghetti monster in the sky or whatever. You know, that's sort of the one that they like to use. And it's ridicule and it's scorn. You know, that if you believe, that's just because you don't think, because you're not very smart, because you're unintelligent. And I remember watching a debate between Dr. John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics at Oxford. He's a brilliant guy, a Christian, debates a lot of these atheists, and Dr. Peter Atkins, who's a professor of chemistry in Oxford. And the one thing that struck me about the debate was just the absolute scorn and ridicule that came from the atheist side. Yeah, I made the mistake last night of bringing it up on YouTube just to watch the first bit of it, so I got some of the, you know, I didn't want to quote Dr. Atkins wrong. Unfortunately, I then watched the whole thing, and it was 2 hours long, so I'm a little tired this morning, but it was good. But I just want to give you an idea. He used words like this, nonsense, that it's intellectually lazy to believe in God. It's intellectually corrupt. He described there's two kinds of questions. There's stupid questions, and then there's real questions. The stupid questions were questions like, what's my purpose? Why am I here? You know, the ones that we all really ask and care about. He just disdained those as being stupid questions. And real questions were questions that science could answer. And there was one part of it that I wrote down because it struck me. Because he it's like a shot, like a just a little barb in response to something that Dr. Lennox had said. He said, you can't be rational and be a Christian. And so then Dr. Lennox asked him, like, what would you say to a Nobel Prize-winning physicist who would tell you they believed in God? He said, grow up. That was his answer. And that's the attitude of the majority of professors at universities. There's a disdain for the things of the Lord. There's a disdain for people of faith. And you know what? None of us like to be called stupid. None of us like to think that we're unthinking or that we're dumb. that we're backwards, that somehow we're stuck in the dark ages. And it's the shame of appearing like that. That shame keeps us, many of us, from sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors. But do not be ashamed. And I love what Paul does. He says, he goes through and he says, this is why you shouldn't be ashamed. And in a few short verses, he summarizes the gospel. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works. See, this is the start of the gospel. This is the answer right here. God who saved us. See, we were lost. We were broken. We were separated from him. And he saved us. Not because of our works. Do you know that separates Christianity from every other worldview that you have out there? Just that line right there, not because of our works. If you look at every other world religion out there, you got to earn it. You know, whether it be the atheistic religions of Buddhism or things like that, Eastern mysticism, if you don't have inner peace, it's your fault. You got to work at it. You know, if you're a Muslim, when you die, you're at the will of Allah, whatever he decides. So you better work hard now to impress him so that when the day comes, he's going to let you in. It's all on you. Every other world religion, even the atheists would say, well, if your life stinks, too bad. Do something about it. It's up to you. There's no purpose and meaning. So you got to make the best of it. Everything else, it's all up to you. And here we have Christianity, here we have the gospel that it's not because of your works. There's nothing that you can do to impress God to make him love you. You see, he already does. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, or make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. You see, God knew our condition. Our condition was hopeless. We were morally bankrupt before him because we don't serve him. We don't honor him. We do what we want. We don't do what he wants. And because of that, we're separated from him. And he reached down to save us. There's nothing we could do to reach up to make ourselves good enough for him. And that's different than every other worldview out there. And then he takes a step back here and he goes beyond. Says it's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now this is marvelous to me. You can imagine this. What it was like before the ages began. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have some counsel together and make a decision to create, to make mankind, each and every one of us, in his own image. Do you know this morning that you were made in the image of God? That you have innate worth and value that has nothing to do with what you can do or how much worth or how much you can accomplish in this world, that your innate worth and value is because you have been made in the image of God. And God decided to do that, knowing full well that by making man and giving man the freedom to choose, that man could choose to love him or to not, could choose to follow him or not. And we know the story of the fall, that Adam and Eve chose themselves. They chose to decide for themselves what was right and wrong, and they rebelled against God. And yet God knew this was going to happen because before the ages began, there was a plan set in place for Jesus Christ, God's Son, to become a man, born as a little baby, grow up to be a man, live a perfect life, never once stepping outside of the will of his Father, and then to die a cruel death on a Roman cross, taking your sin and mine and the sins of the whole world on himself and bearing the punishment that was meant for us. Like, why would he even decide to do that? Why would he even start from the beginning? Like, why just not bother? And yet God had such a desire to share his goodness and love with you and with me that he went through all of this for us. And this is the gospel. The gospel goes out. This was Paul's life work. He wanted this more than anything, to share the good news of the gospel so that people would know that God loves them, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for their sins and rose again from the grave. And if they put their faith and trust in him for the salvation of their soul, they can know the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. That was his life's work. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that goes out. This is what we do. See, Jesus Christ came and he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light. You know, each of us, we are made in God's image. We have a sense of the eternal. It's written in our hearts. We have this feeling, all of us know that there's something more than just this life. And God wants us to spend eternity with him. So much so that he willingly sacrificed his son for that purpose, that he punished him for us, and that Christ took our place. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's the work that Paul did. And you know, he comes to the end here, and he says, this is why I've been appointed a preacher, for this, the gospel. I've been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He says, this is why I suffer. This is why I suffer. It's for the gospel. He says, but I'm not ashamed. Let's understand what a profound statement that is, because you see where Paul is. He's rotting in a Roman prison and everybody's abandoned him. It would seem like the work's a failure. But he's not ashamed. Well, why isn't he ashamed? It's just because I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. See, he knows Christ gave him the work. When he was on the road to Damascus and he was knocked onto the ground and blinded, he met the living Christ. He met the risen Lord. And he put his faith and trust in him, and Jesus Christ gave him a work to do. He said, you're going to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul did it. And Paul's saying, you know what? It's his work. I entrust it to him. Everything to do with it, its success, my reputation, everything, it's in his hands. So I'm not ashamed. I did what he asked me to do. I'm not ashamed. The results don't matter. That's up to him. That's his prerogative. I entrust him. I know he's able to keep it. I know there was purpose behind it because he called me to do it. You know, that's an encouragement to each and every one of us. Those of you who are involved in ministry, you know, sometimes it can be hard. You know, sometimes you work to do something and just a handful of people show up. Sometimes you have this great idea, you have a heart, you have a burden, you know, for a group of people, and it just doesn't seem to come to anything. But you do what God's called you to do. You don't have to worry about the results. You don't have to be ashamed. You trust him. You know, Ralph shared with us a few weeks ago of you know, that You know, that we're not, as we go, we're in presentation, we're not in sales. You know, Sam Dalton who said that, I remembered that now. You know, and that's so much the truth. God doesn't ask us to be successful. He asks us to be faithful. We faithfully do what he calls us to do. And each of us have been called to something. Let's be clear about that. We faithfully do what he's called us to do. And the results are his. And what a comfort that is. That really takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? And Paul understood this. It's the whole reason why you look at his situation, if from the outside in, the world looks at his situation and say, man, Paul, like, what's going on? It just seems like everything fell down on you. He didn't see it that way. All he saw was the God who called him. And all he wanted to be was faithful to that call. And whatever he could do for Christ, that was enough. You know, it's and here he charges Timothy to continue on, have the same attitude, and move forward for the faith. Interesting thing, Timothy was a leader in the church of Ephesus and was pivotal along with Paul building that church. You know, by the time 200 AD comes around, the place is gone. Nobody's left. But you look at it and say, well, it's just a waste. Why would you even bother? No. They were faithful to the work that God called them to. Don't have to worry about the results. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for this encouragement, these final words from the Apostle Paul. And even as we continue to look through this book, we're just amazed at the attitude of this man who's about to die. Father, his eyes were so fixed on your son that nothing else mattered. He understood that a life lived for you has all the meaning in the world, and that a life lived for ourselves is practically meaningless. Lord, we just pray that the truth of this would sink into our own hearts. And Father, I ask this morning that if anyone here doesn't know what it means to be a Christian, to know you in that personal way, Father, I pray for their salvation this morning. Help them to realize that throughout all of eternity, that this grand plan was put in place before time and space even began. That you would come and sacrifice your son for our sakes, that he would die so that we could live, that he would abolish death. Lord, that just the truth of this. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for how good you are to us. And I just pray that you continue to watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.